Good morning. Today I'll be reading 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 17. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
One of the things we are committed to here at Redeemer is preaching exegetically. What I mean by that is we typically are committed to preaching out of the text and working through a book of the Bible. Usually in one, like the fall, we'll work through an Old Testament book, and then in the spring we'll work through a New Testament book. But this summer we're making a little bit of departure from that, and we're doing a sort of a topical series. Although it's not our typical style, that's what we're doing this summer. And we are doing a series titled Difficult Questions That the Church Ought to Have to Answer. And next week I'm going to be addressing the issue doesn't the Bible endorse slavery? So that'll be the topic for next week. But for today we're addressing the issue of isn't Christianity homophobic? So more than ever I ask that you pray for me right now. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this opportunity to study this week and to stand before my brothers and sisters. Lord, I echo what Dan said a moment ago in his prayer that Lord, you see the depths of our hearts and you still do not turn us away. You see the depths of our hearts, the darkness in our hearts, and you do not turn us away. Lord, I thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was sitting in a room with about 1,800 other pastors and elders from our denomination. It was our General Assembly, sort of like our denomination's national conference. And one of the things we did was we voted as a denomination to endorse what is called the Nashville Statement. Now, the Nashville Statement is a declaration that was put together by the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It was written to address the current confusion within the church and within the surrounding culture regarding the issues of gender and sexuality. Now, the council consists of 26 members, and some of them I'm sure you have heard of, and I'm sure you respect and you listen to occasionally. Some of the members on there are Al Mohler, Legan Duncan, Wayne Grudem, and John Piper are all part of that group of 26 who put this Nashville Statement together. Now, the statement has also been endorsed by people that you listen to, I'm sure, and would respect: John MacArthur, James Dobson, J.I. Packer, and Rosaria Butterfield have all endorsed the Nashville Statement. And the statement, it was voted on by our denomination to endorse the statement, to put our names to it, and it passed. Now, I was there representing our church. I was there representing our session. I was there representing you. But here's something I think you deserve to know. I think I need to be honest with you. I did not vote to endorse it. I did not vote to endorse the Nashville statement. And I think you deserve to know why I voted the way I did. And to be honest, the truth is there are a few reasons. Before I get into those, I want to say this up front. The very first thing I want you to hear me say is I did not vote to not endorse the statement because there was absolutely nothing in the Nashville statement that I disagree with. I think the statement is a good statement. I remember the first time I read it, I thought this is really good, and it is. I mean, it is clear, it is concise. In fact, if you look in your sermon notes in your bulletin, I've offered you a link to it. You can go read it yourself this afternoon. It's just one page long. It's got 14 declarations of what we believe as Christians. And so I liked the Nashville statement. I didn't endorse it, but I liked it. Now you may be asking, well, Pastor Dave, if you agree with the Nashville statement, then why in the world would you not vote to endorse it? And my answer is I got a few reasons. One is because our denomination has already been quite clear about where we stand on the issues of sexuality and homosexuality. For example, in 1977, our denomination, early on in the life of our denomination, we put together a position paper on the issue of homosexuality. It's a good paper. It's on the denominational's website. In fact, I think you got a link to that in your sermon notes, so you can go on and read that. Not only that, in 1993, we made a declaration of conscience regarding homosexuals serving in the military. And we made darn sure we sent it to Bill Clinton, to every senator, every House of everybody in the House, and to every governor. In 1997, we responded to the Southern Baptists' boycott of Disney over the issue of gay days. Now, we did not endorse the boycott because we, as a church, we don't get into endorsing boycotts. That's not what we do. But we did express our concern that any government that engages in the legitimizing of homosexual relationships, any government that participates in the sanctioning of homosexual marriage is inviting the wrath of God upon itself. And then again, in 1999, we declared, we made another clear statement that we believed that homosexual activity is a sin and that it is not an acceptable alternative lifestyle. Not only that, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 59, and the book of, I'm sorry, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, which summarizes our doctrine of belief, and the book of church order in chapter 59, both clearly declare that we believe that biblical marriage exists only between one man and one woman. Now, I want to reiterate to you, I have a great deal of respect for the counsel of biblical manhood and womanhood. I have a great deal of respect for those who crafted the statement. There's nothing in the statement that I disagree with. I think the people that wrote this statement are godly. I think they're intelligent. I think they're wise. And I think they're compassionate. And not only that, even though I didn't vote to endorse it, I have a great deal of respect for all the elders and pastors in our denomination who did vote to endorse it. I think they are godly men. I think they are compassionate. I don't think they're homophobic. I think they're wise. I think they're intelligent men. And one of the arguments for endorsing it was because if we had not endorsed it, it would have left a great deal of room for confusion. It might have given society, given people the impression that somehow we disagree with the statement. So I get why people voted for the statement. But the fact is, I just didn't think that the Nashville statement, I just didn't think offering one more statement of orthodoxy regarding sexual holiness was necessary. I mean, how many times do we got to repeat ourselves? I also believe that endorsing the statement has the ability to further divide the escalating divisions and the political animus that exists between the church and those who disagree with us. Not only that, the reason that people disagree with us is because they already know what position we hold. So my feeling was, why do we need to keep piling on and adding one more statement of disagreement on these issues? Here's another thing. I'm just not convinced that the Nashville Statement offers a whole lot of pastoral help. It offers theological orthodoxy, no question, but I don't think that it offers a lot of pastoral help. I mean, think about it. If you have a son or a daughter who comes home one day and says to you, Mom, Dad, I think I'm gay. What are you going to do? I mean, what are you going to say to them? How are you going to counsel them? I would hope that one of the things that you'd eventually do is call your pastor. And then what am I going to do? Am I going to say, hey, I'll tell you what, I'm going to email you the Nashville statement. I want you to sit down with these kids and I want you to explain to them what the church believes about these issues. The truth is, I just don't think that would be very helpful. As I said, I voted against endorsing the Nashville statement, but the majority of people in our denomination voted for it. In fact, it passed by a vote of 803 to 541. In other words, it was a 60-40 split on the vote. Now, if you go online and you read some things about the vote, about our denomination, about the issue of the vote, I want you to be very careful. Because there's a lot of garbage going on out there in the blogosphere right now. I mean, you got people who, say, voted on, as I did, writing some pretty uncharitable things about, you know, accusing those who did vote for it of being homophobic, of being, you know, just unloving and all these things. And that's not true. But there is also a whole lot of stuff out there accusing people like myself of being unbiblical or endorsing sexual immorality and all kinds of garbage, a slippery slope. That's not true either. What I want you to see is that the issues are actually pretty complex. I just think the church has been clear on it, and I didn't see it helpful to continue to further the divide. Now, on a brighter note, one of the things we did agree to do was put together some of the very best and brightest minds in our denomination and have them sit down together this year and have them try to come up with something that would be helpful. They're going to get together and offer some sort of guidance for those who are faced with this issue in their home or the rest of us who will eventually be faced with this issue. And I'm excited to see what they come up with. So, all that being said, I want to make a few assumptions here. My first assumption is I believe that there's probably some of you in this room who probably would have voted to endorse the Nashville statement. I believe that there's probably some, in fact, I know there are. I know there's a couple of you, because I've already talked to you. I know there's a couple of you that would have, and I know that there's a couple of you who are disappointed in me for not voting to endorse it. And I get that. I get that. I understand that. I also believe that most of you have probably never even heard of the Nashville Statement until now. How many people never even heard of the Nashville Statement until now? All right, the vast majority of you. But let me, okay, there's a link on there. I think I already told you that in your sermon notes. I believe that most of you, if you choose to go on later afternoon and read the statement, I think you'll see that it does nothing but reaffirm what you probably already believe in positions you already hold. But here's the thing, I would love to think that there's somebody here in the room, or maybe somebody who's taken time to in the future to listen to this sermon online who disagrees with me, who disagrees with the Nashville Statement, who disagrees with the church. Now, I don't know exactly why you'd be listening, but I want to tell you, I'm glad you are. I'm flattered that somebody would give me the opportunity to explain a few things. There's a fourth assumption that I want to make. Is that regardless of whether you agree or disagree with me on voting for to endorse the Nashville Statement, whether you agree or disagree with the Nashville Statement, for some of you, this is a very personal issue. I mean, many of you have, I'm sure there's people out here who have a brother or maybe a mother or an aunt or an uncle or a good family friend who has been living in a same-sex relationship for years and they seem fairly happy and well-adjusted, and the world hasn't fallen apart. Some of you may or may not have a son or daughter, maybe one of their friends who's come home in the last year and decided that they're going to self-identify as something other than they were born or that they were raised as. And then there's, I know this for a fact that there are, because people have shared this with me, but some of you, for some of you, this is a struggle that you, or an issue that you've have yourself. You've felt the way you do your entire life. You've prayed that your desires would somehow fade or go away, but they just never have. As a result, you continue to live with this sort of cloud hanging over you. You live with a sense of shame. You live in secret. And you live with self-loathing. My hope is that today I could help lift some of that burden a little bit. But regardless of the situation, it's not uncommon for people to wonder, well, why would God do this? Why would God allow somebody to have these kinds of desires and then not allow them to express it? I mean, it seems sort of unfair. It seems cruel. It seems unreasonable. Well, to that I would say, listen, we all have desires that we'd like to express that Jesus says we can't. Now, you may have come here hoping for particular answers regarding, expecting me to walk you through the scriptures, sort of show you what the Bible has to say and why the church believes this and why I think that the church is correct and why this is right. But if that's what you came for today, I'm afraid you're going to go home a little bit disappointed. The fact is, it is impossible for me to adequately and fairly and responsibly address all the complexities of this issue in just 35 to 40 minutes. It's just impossible. With that being said, I did preach on this topic about a year and a half ago. It was October 15th, 2017. There's a link on there, and you can go back and you can listen to it. So I have talked about this subject before. Even if you go listen to that, it's still not going to be exhaustive. What I'd like to do for now is offer you a resource, recommend a resource for you about what the Bible actually says about this subject. It was written by a pastor in our denomination by the name of Kevin DeYoung. The title of the book is What the Bible Really Teaches About Homosexuality. Once again, I've offered you a link in your sermon notes. Go on and grab the book. It was written, I have not read the whole book. I've read parts of it, but I'm willing to endorse it because of what I've read and because of what I know about Kevin DeYoung. Now, it was written for moms and dads, for school teachers, for college students, for just ordinary lay people who kind of are looking for clarity regarding the subject. So it's a great resource for you, I think. Another thing that I want to say is today's sermon is not primarily about homosexuality. It's just not. What I'm here to address today is the assumption, it's the accusation, it's the idea, it's the notion, it's the question of whether or not Christianity is homophobic. So in other words, I'm dealing with a very narrow, very small aspect of this topic. And that's all I'm dealing with today, okay? Now, one of the arguments that people make against the Bible's position is that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Jesus never mentioned it. It's not, at least he may have mentioned it, but it's certainly not recorded in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Here's another thing. Most of the relevant texts that deal with this subject were written by the Apostle Paul, who was clearly a self-righteous, judgmental homophobe. That's the argument that's made. Now, I want to take just a couple minutes and want you to show you why that's not true. Now, just before the sermon, Kylie came up and she read for us a portion of the Apostle Paul's first letter to Timothy, where he once again reaffirms the scriptural prohibition of sexual sin, including homosexuality. And he read it alongside, she read it, and you'll see that Paul lists these things alongside other sins as well. For example, he lists law, in verses 9 through 10 of our passage, he lists lawlessness, disobedient, those who strike their parents, murders, those who enslave others, liars, perjurers, sexually immoral, and men who practice homosexuality. They're all listed in this passage. It's not uncommon to hear somebody use that passage or take that passage and see the Apostle Paul is judgmental and he is self-righteous. You know what? I believe there's some truth in what they're saying. The Apostle Paul is being judgmental here. He is clearly pointing out the sins of others. So he is being judgmental. So I agree that you're right. Paul is being judgmental here. But if you read just a bit further, you will see that Paul is in no way being self-righteous. I mean, look down at verse 15 and 16 with me. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul refuses to claim the moral high ground. He refuses to claim that he is morally superior to anyone. In fact, the opposite is true. Look what Paul writes in verse 15. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Look what he says, of whom I am the foremost. Paul is not pointing a self-righteous finger, but rather he includes himself in the mix. Paul lists a whole series of sinful behaviors, but then he says at the very end, he says, of whom I am the foremost. Paul doesn't just say that, he says he is worse than these other people. See, far from thinking he is better from those he just listed, Paul presents himself as the worst. And just to make sure that he's clear about this, he repeats himself again in verse 16. He says, listen, the reason I received mercy was so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, the only reason I can think that the Lord Jesus saved me was that he could see that everybody else could say, well, hey, if he could save Paul, he could save anybody. I'm the foremost, I'm the worst. Paul wants us to see that no one is beyond the reach of a merciful God. You know what? There's no question that the Bible and its position on this subject is offensive to many people in our society. There's no question that it's offensive to many. But the truth is, no one gets to read the Bible and not be offended. No one gets to read the Bible without being condemned. None of us do. From the beginning to the end, the Bible is unquestionably offensive to us all. Nobody gets a free pass. Nobody. Not even sweet little old Marlene Baxter back there. You know, here's something else I think I need to address. Despite Paul's refusal to cast himself as morally superior, that has not been the case for many Christians. This is especially true when it comes to the issue of homosexuality. While the Bible is clear about the sin of homosexuality, I also believe that Christians must admit that we have wrongly allowed for a hierarchy of sins to develop that puts sexual sin, especially this one, at the very top of the order. I think that it can also be argued that the outrage that we have over this particular sin often has more to do with cultural values and politics than it has to do with the actual scriptures. So while it's easy for me to stand up here and defend the Apostle Paul, it's easy for me to stand up here and defend the Bible, it's easy for me to stand up here and defend the scriptures on this issue, but I cannot defend the attitudes and the behavior of many Christians. While Christianity is not homophobic, that is not the case for all Christians, and that in itself is absolutely shameful. The reality is, you know what, I don't know if you've come to Redeemer a lot, I hardly ever talk about the issue of homosexuality. Like I said, I preached on it about a year and a half ago, but I don't think I've even mentioned the issue in 5 or 6 years other than that. And it's not because I'm afraid to talk about the issue. It's not because I'm afraid somebody out there might not like what I have to say. The reason I never mention homosexuality in a sermon, you know why? Because the moment I do, the vast majority of you are going to say in your hearts, at least I don't do that one. You see, it turns out to be a form of self-righteousness. It sets up, I'm better than that. That's where our heart goes. We've always got to find somebody who's worse than we are and then compare ourselves to them. And that, my friends, is not the gospel. You know, I understand that some of the things I maybe see may make you feel uncomfortable. You may not agree with me. You may not like, but if that's the case, let me challenge you a little bit. Do you realize that the Bible only mentions the issue of homosexuality about 6 or 7 times? But yet there are nearly 100 times where it talks about sexual sin other than homosexuality. So if you're going to be fair, if you're going to go and rail against homosexuality, you better start going after your straight friends as well. Consider this all. Also, nearly 700 times the Bible condemns materialism, greed, and selfishness. So if you want to be fair, you need to be just as critical about the unbridled materialism in our society as you are about the progressive endorsement of homosexuality. We need to understand that the way the church has responded. You may say, well, look how they talk. That doesn't matter. The way the church is attacked from the outside, that's irrelevant. The church needs to be careful about how the way we respond. And the way the church has responded to the issue has produced disproportionate feelings of condemnation and alienation for those who deal with same-sex attraction. We just have. And for that, the church ought to be in repentance, on its knees in repentance. We need to realize that doing so has created all kinds of confusion. It's created all kinds of misunderstanding and misperceptions for those outside the Christian community. And understandably so. For example, some people will often ask the question, does homosexuality condemn somebody to hell? My answer is no more than heterosexuality gets you into heaven. You know, as I pointed out a few moments ago, the Bible talks a whole lot more about the sin of materialism, greed, and selfishness than it does homosexuality. So then you might ask, well, does materialism, greed, and selfishness send a person to hell? I would say no. What sends a person to hell is pride. What sends a person to hell is self-righteousness. What sends a person to hell is thinking that you can somehow be your own savior, be your own Lord. What gets you into heaven is the opposite. What gets you into heaven is humility. What gets you into heaven is acknowledging that you are a sinner in need of intervention. What gets you into heaven is looking to God's provision in His Son, Jesus Christ, for your right standing before Him. We talk about the gospel a lot around here. The gospel tells us that Jesus lived a sinless life, that He lived a righteous life before the Father, and at His death He deserved all the rewards that come with that. But instead, our sin was placed upon Him. He suffered and died in our stead, in our place. And because of that, we are forgiven. But not only that, His righteousness, the righteousness rewards that He deserved are then given to us. And we receive those by repentance and faith. We receive those when we turn away from our sin, when we turn to Him and we look to Him for our righteousness and our righteousness alone. Not because we're morally superior, but because we know we're not morally superior. I want to show you something else. I had never seen this before studying for the sermon this week. In 1 Corinthians chapter, if you got your Bibles, turn to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to show you something. I'm going to read it for you. I don't know if you all can see with me standing in front of you here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. Look at this with me. Again, this is written by the Apostle Paul. Actually, it's written by the Holy Spirit using the Apostle Paul. But 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." Here's how I want to point something. I think this is going to work. All right? I want you to see that my guess is that you guys picked up on something you think is the most obvious thing. The thing that probably jumped off the page at you is that this is another list of the kinds of people who don't get into heaven. The kinds of people who God rejects. But look more closely. Look very closely at verse 11. "And such," he says this to the people in the church at Corinth, "and such were some of you." You see that? Isn't that powerful? According to this passage, some of the very first Christians, those who made up the early church, were repentant sinners of all kinds, including people with homosexual histories and desires. According to this passage, Christians with homosexual histories and probably desires helped to launch the early church in Corinth. I want to say, as it was back then, it should be now. You know, the reality is we live in a world that is absolutely upside down when it comes to the issues of sexuality. I mean, just this last week, one of the nation's billionaires has been at the top of the news cycle. It appears that our nation's highest political leaders, both liberal and conservative, famous people from our nation, have been involved with a convicted predator of young girls. If it hasn't happened in the last couple of weeks, it will happen next week. Our local sheriff, through certain sting operations, is demonstrating to us on a fairly regular basis that human trafficking is a real issue here in Lakeland. We are surrounded by sexual brokenness. We got a group of men that meets here on Monday nights, and that's the primary focus of why they meet. You know what? Here's the deal. If you turn on the internet, the internet has allowed us to exercise a great deal of sexual sin and to operate and do so below the surface where no one else sees. And there's some of you that deeply struggle with that and need to repent of that, need to turn away from that. Now, you may not know any billionaires. You may not fly around on private jets. You may not ever have the opportunity to hang out at a private island full of beautiful women, full of beautiful prostitutes. But if the search history on your computer shows anything, you would if you could. What I'm trying to say is that we need to be careful about our moral indignation. We need to include, like the Apostle Paul does, we need to include ourselves in the need to repent. You know, if you are here today, or maybe if you're listening online and you are not a believer, if you're here today or you listen online and you've been secretly struggling with the issue of homosexuality, if you've been living in fear and shame, if you've been overwhelmed by either by guilt or even anger, it's my hope today that you would walk away hearing something different. I want you to hear me say, I am sorry that the church has treated you the way they have. I am sorry that the church has communicated so poorly. I'm sorry that the church has singled this particular sin out. I'm sorry that the church has singled you out. I want you to know that I am confessing to you right now that I am a sinner. I am a sinner who is guilty of sexual sin just like anybody else. I'm a sinner who is guilty before God. And so is every other member of this church. And our only hope is that God is both gracious and merciful. Our only hope is that he has taken the wrath that we deserve and the rejection that we deserve out on his son, Jesus. If you are somebody that struggles with this particular issue, it's my hope that you would walk away today hearing me say that there is a place for you in God's kingdom. That there is a place for you in God's church. That you belong here just as much as anyone else. And it is wrong for anyone to single you out. The church is a place where we all come to find healing and wholeness. The church is a place where we all gather together to sit at our Savior's feet. The church is a place where we all come to drink from the refreshing pools of God's grace and mercy. Now, I said a second ago, it is wrong for the church to single you out. Now, if that is true, then that means that you have to come in like everyone else. If that is true, if it's wrong for the church to single you out, then it is, then like I do with everyone else, I am called and compelled to call you to repentance, to true repentance. I am called to call you to stop suppressing the truth, to stop rejecting the lie that you are your own and that you are the one who gets to make up the rules. I'm called to call you to embrace the truth that God is both gracious and merciful, and that God has sent his son for you as well. And to those here who are believers, I'm here to call you to repentance as well. I'm standing here calling you to repent of your sexual sin as well. I'm calling you to acknowledge your sin against those who deal with same-sex attraction. I'm calling you to repent of your self-righteousness. I'm calling you to repent of placing somebody else at the top of the sinful pyramid just to make yourself feel better. I'm calling you to confess the times that you have acted as though you are morally superior, that you have been quick to point the finger. Those who struggle with the issue of homosexuality need to see us repent of our own sin. They deserve our love, they deserve our compassion, and they deserve our respect. You know, just a few minutes ago, we recited the Apostles' Creed together. And in that, we affirmed our belief that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. We affirmed our belief that those who reject him and refuse to turn from their sinful practices, however it is manifested, will face eternal punishment in hell. But we also affirm that those who trust in his atoning work, those who turn from their sinful practices, those who turn from their rebellion, however that rebellion may manifest itself, will live with him forever in heaven. And that's what this table is about. As we prepare to come to the communion table this morning, no one can come unless they confess that they're unworthy. No one can come unless they confess that is because Christ alone, because of what he has done alone, is what admits us to this table, what unites us to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers, sisters, and our friends and our guests. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and speak, I hope clearly. Lord, there are many of us in the room that have repenting to do. Lord, may you be glorified. May you be blessed. May we be blessed as we prepare to come to the table. And it's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.